All right, well, we're going to be getting back into Luke's Gospel this morning. I hope you've been following with us the last few weeks as we've been tracking through from Luke chapter 9 through to 13 that we're going to be looking at this term. It'd be really helpful if you had the printed order of service that we emailed out during the week. And there you can find the Bible reading for today's message. It's there on page 4, and you'll also find on page 5 a bit of an outline of the message so you can follow along with us. Thanks, mate. You're doing my props now. And on the back, there are also some reflection questions. A bit later today, we'll be sending out the Bible study sheets for the week as well, where you can, either on your own or maybe with a friend or even in your Grace community group, use those Bible studies to dig in a bit more into the Bible text we're going to be looking at today. So as we do that, I hope you got your Bibles with you. I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll read from Luke chapter 10, verse 1 to 16. So let's start by praying. We thank you, Father, for making yourself known to us. Thank you for showing us the way of salvation through faith in your Son. We ask you now to teach us through your word so that we may be ready to serve you for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There we go. All right. We're going to be opening our Bibles now. Luke chapter 10, reading from verse 1. It says this: After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He said to them, Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, Peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it'll return to you. And remain in the house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, The kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it'll be more bearable that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it'll be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Well, this is God's word that we're going to be looking at this morning in our message. Now, this week I was reading about St. Francis of Assisi. I'm sure some of us have heard of St. Francis of Assisi. There's a bit of a picture of him. By all accounts, he was a pretty good bloke. This is, way, way back. In case you've never heard of St. Francis of Assisi, this is 13th century, so 1200s, maybe late 1100s, early 1200s. He was a Christian teacher and preacher around that time. And something I learned about Francis of Assisi was that he invented the nativity scenes that we see around Christmas time. Oh. So his idea was that if people could kind of see what was going on there, it'd help them reflect on what Christmas is really about, the birth of Jesus. Visual aids. So he invented Christmas nativity scenes 700-800 years ago. How about that? Interesting.
Trailblazer.
Yep, he was a trailblazer. But he's probably best remembered for something he never actually said. And how many of us have heard the famous words, I'm sure you've heard them as well, attributed to St. Francis, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. That's it. I'm sure many of us have heard that before. But I wonder how many of us, when we heard those famous words, felt relieved, that a great figure from Christian history has said, All we have to do is live out the gospel in our lives, and somehow God will wordlessly plant the gospel in people's hearts and minds for them to hear it, believe it, and be saved. You know, thank goodness we don't have to get into all that messy business of actually opening our mouths and trying to explain the gospel to someone or share what we believe. You know, preach. Just be a good person. Yeah, right. Preach the gospel at all times. And when necessary, use words. What a relief. Well, those words are not actually the words of Francis at all. It's kind of like medieval fake news. That's right. It's something that's been attributed to him that he never actually said. In fact, he was very much in favor of preaching the gospel in word and in deed. And he did it many times on many occasions. And what's more, those words, preach the gospel at all times and when necessary use words, they're not actually in the Bible either. And that's a really important point to make. We're starting the central section of Luke here, and this is where Jesus begins that long, slow, one-way journey to Jerusalem. That's where he's going to die on the cross. That's where he's going to fulfill God's plan of salvation, complete his mission. And a key theme here in Luke 9 and 10 is what it means to be a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, a true follower of Jesus, the suffering Savior. And that's kind of really the crux of what's happening here. And this morning, at the beginning of chapter 10, we're going to see that proclaiming the gospel, so actually speaking the good news about the Savior so that others might hear and believe, that that is crucial to truly following him. So we're going to cover these 16 verses today under three headings. You'll find them there in the printed sheets, and they all start with the title. So number one, proclaiming the Savior is a normal part of following him. Number two, proclaiming the Savior is urgent. And number three, proclaiming the Savior is guaranteed to be rejected. So let's go over to our first one. Proclaiming the Savior is a normal part of following him. Grab a bit of coffee there, keep us going this morning. So remember what's happened so far in Luke's gospel. Jesus in verse 51 of chapter 9 has set his face towards Jerusalem. And that's where he's going to fulfill God's plan of salvation. And then he gives details of his mission. We read those back in verse 22 of chapter 9. I'll flick over there now so we can read them. Excuse me. Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So there's the details of what's going to happen to him. Now, as Jesus and his followers then travel south from Galilee to Jerusalem, they get to the region of Samaria and they're rejected. We looked at this last week. So Jesus and his disciples need to take a detour. I'll throw a map up on the screen there for us. And so chapter 10 is opening with this continuing journey to Jerusalem, but beginning a new route, which will probably take him through non-Jewish territory before he finally reaches the province of Judea and then travels in to Jerusalem. And that's going to take us sort of from Luke chapter 9 all the way through to Luke chapter 19 to cover it. It's the middle bit of Luke. And it's really about this journey of Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem. Many scholars believe that Jesus took this kind of route. If there's the Sea of Galilee over there, there's Capernaum up there. He traveled south, got rejected in Samaria. Many scholars believe he kind of traveled east over here and then across the Jordan River and then down east of the Jordan before crossing back over the Jordan somewhere parallel to Jericho and then onward into Jerusalem. So remember, this side of the Jordan is non-Jewish territory. It crosses back over here. He's in Jewish territory, the province of Judea. And so to prepare the way for this onward journey, Jesus now appoints a number of disciples, far more than the 12, to go on ahead of him and prepare the way for his journey. So look with me at chapter 10, verse 1 of Luke's gospel there. It says, "After this," so after the rejection in Samaria, "the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go." Now, numbers in the Bible are usually symbolic. I'm sure we found this, you know, often like we looked at the 12 apostles, how they're kind of symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel. Exactly. New leadership for Israel. new leadership for God's people. The number here is symbolic as well, this number 72. And there's two Old Testament options for what the symbolism means. The one is in Genesis chapter 10, where we have the sons of Noah and the nations that came from Noah's descendants. And so there's the numbers there are 72 nations, and so it could be symbolic of the nations of the world. And that belief kind of persisted for many years, that there were 72 nations in the world. So it could be symbolic of the nations of the world, as per Genesis 10. The other option for the symbolism is in Numbers chapter 11. This is during the Exodus. Remember, the Exodus is a bit of a backdrop to what's going on here. And in Numbers chapter 11, Moses appoints 72 elders over the tribes of Israel to judge over them. Now, I know things get a little confusing at this point, so I don't want to create confusion, but I know some people might be asking a question here, especially if you're more used to reading this in a King James Bible, New King James Bible, because you're going to be scratching your head at this point and saying, hang on, Clint, my Bible says it was 70 people that Jesus appointed. So what's going on here? Well, you're absolutely right, your Bible says 70 people, and this is because there are what we sometimes call textual variants between the old Greek manuscripts that have been used to translate our Bibles. And the whole discussion about translation and transmission, it's a very interesting discussion, it's for another time. But what's interesting is that same variation between 70 and 72 is there in Genesis 10. So in the Hebrew Bible, it's got 70 nations of the world in Genesis chapter 10. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that was done about 200 to 300 years before Jesus, Luke might have even used the Septuagint for his references. The Septuagint has got, get my references there, the Septuagint's got 72 names. So Hebrew Bible, 70 names in Genesis 10. Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, which was done by Jews, 72 names. So same variation, Genesis 10. Also in Numbers 11, you've also got the same variation between 70 and 72, because Moses, it depends on how you count the elders. 70 elders went out and two remained behind in the camp.
Oh.
So it depends if you count the ones who actually went out or the ones who stayed behind and were filled with the Spirit and prophesied. You get 70 or 72. So in summary, whether it's 70 or 72, in any of the cases mentioned, we can be confident there's a definite link here between the number that Jesus appoints and the Old Testament. Either the nations of the world in Genesis 10 or the Israelite elders in Numbers 11. And I wonder if Jesus didn't perhaps have both in mind. Of course, if we went back to our map, we see that Jesus is going to be traveling between non-Jewish lands, the nations of the world, and Jewish lands, the lands of God's people. So I wonder if it kind of makes sense that he's referencing both of those. It's also why Jesus tells them in verse 8 of the chapter, if they receive you, eat what is before you. That's very specific to the non-Jewish lands where they would have had to travel, where they would have been given non-Jewish food, non-kosher food, that they would have had to be okay with for the sake of preaching the gospel. So, Old Testament references, Genesis 10, Numbers 11. And let me say that if anyone around you has fallen asleep, now would be a great time to gently wake them up. But I just thought I'd address that before we continue, because some of you might actually be asking that question, depending which Bible translation you are reading from. So Jesus sends these 36 pairs of missionaries ahead of him, and we find out their job a little bit later in verse 9. So look with me at verse 9 of today's passage. It says in verse 9, where's verse 9? There's verse 9. It says, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you. So, very simply, what they supposed to do is go into these towns and cities and announce the kingdom of God has come near. They've got to proclaim the gospel. And whether a town or accepts it or rejects it, the message has got to be the same. They've got to say the same thing, make the same statement. And this goes right back to Jesus' own purpose in chapter 4. We read in chapter 4, Jesus said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. It's chapter 4, verse 43. Same thing with the apostles at the beginning of chapter 9. It's what they were told to do as well. Go out and proclaim the kingdom and heal. This is the gospel. It's the good news of the kingdom of God, that God's kingdom is being established as the as his promised king and savior fulfills what was promised about him to bring about forgiveness of sins, freedom from slavery to sin, and peace with God forever. That is what they're meant to go about proclaiming. That's what the kingdom of God is near is kind of shorthand for. And this is what the 72 were to announce as a statement of fact in every town where they went. Now, I've really wrestled with this passage this week. I found it kind of hard to figure out what we're meant to do with this, because it seems very specific to Jesus' journey to Jerusalem, the cross. And you know, we've got to be so careful of reading the Bible in a way that says, because they did this back then, we've got to do exactly the same thing. I think that was the mistake James and John made in last week's passage, because they went, oh, we've been rejected in Samaria. Well, Elijah called down fire from heaven to consume them. We can do the same thing, yeah. They hadn't realized that, no, you can't do that with the Bible. You've got to take the Bible and read it as it would have impacted its first hearers first. Figure out what that means before you can say what it says to yourself. I mean, for one thing, Jesus has gone to the cross. He's died, he's risen, he's ascended between now and then. So that changes things. But I think what this passage does show us, and I believe this, is that the 72, they show a characteristic of true discipleship, and that's that sharing the gospel is a normal part of following Jesus. And not just then, but in every age, that proclaiming the Savior is a normal part of following him. And I think there are two reasons the text gives us why that's true. The first reason is back a few verses, what we looked at last week, for those who wanted to follow him. You might remember the man who Jesus invited to follow him. He really wanted to follow Jesus, but he said, I'll follow you once my father's died, once my family responsibilities are finished, then I'll come and follow you. And Jesus said to him, back in verse 60 of chapter 9, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So making the point there that you don't have to be a member of the 72 or even one of the 12 to go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Following Jesus means proclaiming the kingdom of God. It's a normal part of following him. That's the first reason, what we see back in verse 60. The second reason, I think, is in verse 2 of today's text. This is the prayer that Jesus tells them to pray. Verse 2, he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You see, Jesus was under no illusion that the mission was far bigger than just that what the 72 could manage. The 72 were just kind of like the first wave, you know. The mission of the kingdom was by no means limited to them. And so there needed to be more and more who heard the message of the kingdom, who received it, who responded to the message of the kingdom, which would result in more and more who would join them in proclaiming the message of the kingdom. It's meant to be self-sustaining. And we saw last week actually how hard it was for Jesus to find these kind of followers. You know, people want to follow him, but they first want to do this, that, and the next thing. It's hard to find those who would commit or prioritize or be single-minded about following Jesus. And so Jesus, I wonder how much he must have agonized over these 72 that he chose, who were single-minded about following him. So, true disciples of the Lord Jesus, they must go praying and proclaiming, praying that the Lord would raise up more workers while they themselves get on with the work. In fact, Jesus' command to pray for laborers, it also reminds us that the work of the gospel, the work of proclamation of the gospel, isn't just limited to the professionals either. It's not just limited to pastors and preachers and evangelists and missionaries. The work is too big for that. And often the people who are best placed to reach others with the gospel are those who cross paths with them every day. The rest of us are really here just for equipping Christians to do that. But it's a work that is really characteristic of discipleship in every age and of all disciples. In the passage, the word disciple really is synonymous with the word laborer. Proclaiming the Savior is a normal part of following him. You know, I wonder why we often think that it's an optional part of following Jesus to speak the gospel to people. I don't know, maybe we don't know what to say, or we think we don't have the words to say. Maybe we think we don't have the ability to do it. Maybe we feel we might mess up someone's chance of becoming a Christian by making a mistake when we do it. Well, all of us became Christians by hearing the gospel from someone. I'm sure you did, and Casper did, and I did. We heard the gospel from someone else. What did you hear from someone that led to you being saved? I think that'd be a great place to start. It might give you some clues of what you could say to someone else. And if you want to make sure you've got a good framework for explaining the gospel and answering maybe questions that come up, there are plenty of good books and good resources that you could use to help you do that. One that I definitely recommend, and I'll put this in the comments below, is a book called Know and Tell the Gospel by John Chapman. That'd be worth reading if you want to get a good handle on how can I understand the gospel and tell someone else what it's all about. Someone once said that Jesus is looking for laborers, not for loafers. not the shoes. But yeah, simply put, proclaiming the Savior is a normal part of following him. It's characteristic of true discipleship, and that's, I think, what the 72 show us. It's one thing the 72 show us. But they also show us how it's urgent work. And this comes out clearly in Jesus' instructions to the 72. I wonder if you'd look with me at verse 2 in your Bibles. And it says that Jesus said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. And if not, it'll return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house." So these missionaries are to travel light. I think that's a way of trusting God to provide what they need for the journey. But it's also an indication of how urgent the mission is. They're to travel light. The need for people to hear the good news of the kingdom is urgent. So go as you are. Don't stop along the way to exchange pleasantries and pass the time of day. That's kind of what it means. It doesn't mean be rude and don't greet people. It means don't stop and have a chin wag and kind of, you know, find out how the family and the extended family is doing. You got a job to do. Say good day and move on. The need is too urgent for wasting time on unimportant things. It says there in verse 7, "Do not go from house to house." It's a way of saying, don't prolong your stay anywhere longer than you need to. And as the next verse tells us, they're to proclaim the kingdom in one place, and whether it's received or not, they've done their job. It's time to move on. And you know, it's interesting to contrast the mission of these 72 with the mission of the 12 back at the beginning of chapter 9. Both accounts are very similar. In both accounts, the missionaries are to travel light, they're to proclaim the kingdom of God. But there's one striking difference, and that's that the missionaries in chapter 10 are meant to go barefoot. So verse 4, it says, no sandals. That's a big ask. What's going on there? Well, I come from South Africa, and when I hear barefoot like this, barefoot missionaries, it brings to mind for me the 19th century Zulu king, King Shaka. And King Shaka had his army train barefoot. So they were pretty tough guys, you know, running barefoot over tough feet up to 50 miles a day, pretty hardcore. That's the image I have in my mind. But for those who heard the news of Jesus' barefoot missionaries, who saw them coming, they were Jews who had the Old Testament scriptures. They would have had a very different picture in their minds. And the picture they would have had is from Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. I'd like to read that for you. It says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" So the people in these towns are meant to see the barefoot missionaries coming, announcing that the kingdom of God had come near, and they were meant to see their feet and remember the promises of God, that the message they were hearing was the fulfillment of all God's Old Testament promises to his people. In fact, it was the most important news in the history of the world. So attention is drawn to the feet. Pretty amazing, hey? There is an urgency to the mission of the 72 because the news is that big and because Jesus is heading to the fulfillment of his mission the fulfillment of God's plan. For those who heard their message, there would simply be a time when it would be too late to respond to the message. They would have a chance to respond, whether they did or not. The messengers were to move on, and those who rejected the gospel were consigned to judgment. Jesus says then it'll be more bearable for the city of Sodom that God destroyed for their wickedness in Genesis 19. It'll be more bearable for Sodom than for the city that rejects the good news of the Messiah in Jesus' day. It'll be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for that city. You know, there's always an urgency to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because for everyone, there's going to be a time when it's too late to respond. Life is short. Many people die without hearing the gospel. Jesus may return. And, you know, we've probably never been so aware of human mortality than we are at the moment with the whole coronavirus thing. You know, you watch the numbers on the news or on the websites every day. And, you know, suddenly I think we're aware of the thousands and thousands of people who die every day. In a way that we haven't for a long time. For most of the last week, it's been upwards of 5,000 people a day around the world from coronavirus. And that's, you know, apart from those daily deaths, which don't make the news. You know, all the other ones, cardiovascular disease, cancer, starvation, abortions, and other things which contribute. One figure is 150,000 people who die every day around the world from various things. That's a lot of people. And, you know, do you ever look at those numbers? Even just the coronavirus deaths from yesterday, those 5,000-odd people. And do you ever wonder how many of those people died without Jesus? Do you ever wonder how many of them were consigned to an eternity of God's judgment on their sin, sin they could never pay for themselves because they didn't know Jesus, because they'd never heard or never responded? And that happens as we keep on putting off that chat to that friend or that brother or that neighbor as though there's all the time in the world. Friends, proclaiming the Savior is urgent, because there will be a time when it's too late for people to respond. Well, the last thing I'd like to focus on this morning is how proclaiming the Savior is also guaranteed to be rejected. Think about what's happened so far in Luke. Back in chapter 4, Jesus preached the gospel in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, and the people wanted to chuck him off a cliff. You know, good start. Beginning of chapter 9, Jesus sends the apostles out, and it's a mission to Galilee, the northern part of Israel. And we read here that their mission was actually largely a failure in terms of response to the gospel message. You know, this is in such a contrast to the positive response to the 72's mission. We're going to be looking at that next week. You read what Jesus says about the mission of the 72. He's rejoicing. He says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." But back in chapter 9, when the apostles come back, all we read is in Luke chapter 9, verse 10, "On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and Jesus and his apostles withdrew." There's no news about any response, and that's kind of fleshed out today in chapter 10 with details of the Galilee mission. So look with me at verse 13 of chapter 10. Jesus says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it'll be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades." Hades is another name for death, the place of the dead. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum were all towns or cities in Galilee. If I pull up my map there for a moment, I'll try and show you where they are. So they're kind of, Capernaum's up here, Bethsaida was a little bit over this side, and Chorazin was probably in the middle there somewhere. These cities were destroyed in the centuries after Jesus, and so thoroughly that we don't actually know where they are anymore. There's some ruins there nearby, and archaeologists think they've got the sites, but we're not sure. That's how thoroughly they were destroyed. And these are places where Jesus spent maybe 2 years in Galilee patiently teaching about the kingdom, healing their sick, casting out their demons, feeding people, raising their dead, calming storms. And they rejected the Messiah they'd been waiting for centuries. They refuse to repent. Remember, repentance is turning away from sin and turning towards the Savior. And Jesus says that even the proud pagan trading towns of Tyre and Sidon up the coast in Phoenicia, whose downfall was actually prophesied back in Isaiah, even they would have repented long ago if they'd seen the things that Jesus and his apostles and heard the things Jesus and his apostles had been saying and doing in Galilee. And Capernaum, well, that was kind of Jesus' hometown. You know, it was his kind of home base, maybe. But it means nothing to have been Jesus' home base if they don't hear the message and repent, turn to him. You know, there's no such thing as exaltation by association. I think that's the point of Jesus' words there to them. And, you know, these cities, they seemed the most likely to respond. They were kind of, you know, working to lower class places where Jesus was from. He was kind of, you know, in a sense, he would have been the hometown hero. There were Jewish people waiting for the Messiah. It was prophesied that that's where the light of the gospel would first come, back in Isaiah. And yet they reject. And so they're no better off than any other town where Jesus' missionaries might go and wipe off the dust when they're done. You know, that whole thing of wiping off the dust from your feet, it was actually a practice of Jewish travelers when they went into non-Jewish territories. So as they crossed back into the promised land, they would have wiped the dust off their feet to show very clearly that there is a place which is God's place and a place which is not God's place. Not that God isn't sovereign over it all, but there's a place where God is present with his people and a place where he's not. So proclaiming the Savior really is guaranteed to be rejected, even by those we might think are most likely to respond positively. And I know this is very scary and discouraging, especially when we think about the responsibility we have of sharing the gospel as Jesus' disciples, and when we think about how urgent it is that we share it. The fact that many are going to reject it can be very discouraging, very scary. And I think that's why Jesus says to the 72 in verse 3, "Behold, go your way, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." It's not a great image for a job that you've got to do. But you know, it's also a reminder that as disciples of the Lord Jesus who are called to proclaim the kingdom, we're not called to make Christians. Only God can do that. So there's a wonderful theme that runs through Luke's gospel that, yes, Luke is writing credible evidence about Jesus because he wants people to have certainty, but he knows that that's not the only thing that they need. In Luke's gospel, evidence goes together with divine revelation and divine inspiration to give people true understanding, which leads to salvation. So God's got to work on the evidence in people's hearts and lives to bring them to a full understanding of himself. We kind of think of the disciples back in chapter 9. We saw this there. They had everything in front of them. Jesus had been teaching them. He was right there. They saw everything. Jesus had even been explaining things in private. But verse 45 says that they did not understand this saying. It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. Just that lack, they've got the knowledge, but lack of divine inspiration. At the end of the book, in chapter 24, we've got the two men who are walking away from Jerusalem after Jesus has died. And Jesus is with them, teaching them the Bible, teaching them the gospel from the Bible. And they've got no idea that it's Jesus until their eyes were opened. You see, evidence, divine revelation plus divine inspiration is what leads to true understanding and salvation. So remember, we're not called to produce results. We're called to be faithful. We're called to proclaim Jesus, but to trust God with the results. And notice Jesus' words in verse 2, it's the Lord's harvest. We're just the laborers. So we've got to do our best. We've got to do our best patiently, in good faith, just like Jesus during those 2 long years in Galilee. But we're to trust God to open eyes, to unstop deaf ears, to turn hearts, to save people. And we might even find that because it's God working, the most unlikely people are the ones who actually repent and trust Jesus. This is kind of the sense behind Jesus' words in verse 16 at the end of our section today, where he says, "The one who hears you hears me, the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." You know, we are representatives of the Savior. We're speaking his message of life
to those we meet. When our message is rejected, yes, God has told us beforehand that it will happen, but we must remember that it's not us, but Jesus who is being rejected. And you know, this should be liberating. It should be freeing that people's acceptance or rejection of the gospel doesn't rest with us and our abilities and our giftings and all those kind of things. We're just called to be faithful, to speak the words that saved us. But I think it should also be motivating. It should also motivate us to obey Christ's command to speak the gospel, while at the same time prayerfully trusting a God who is very, very capable. He's even capable, remember, of raising the dead, figuratively as well as literally. Now, many of you have probably heard of the magician Penn Jillette. I wonder if you watch Penn and Teller's Fool Us. Comes on a Sunday night. Magic show. You might know this as well, but Penn Jillette, he's the big guy who talks. he's also an outspoken critic of Christianity. He's also an outspoken atheist, quite convicted atheist. And back in 2009, after one of his gigs, someone gave him a Gideon Bible with a couple of phone numbers inside, and he reflected on that incident in a YouTube video. And I just want to read what he said in that YouTube video. He said this: "I don't respect people who don't proselytize." That is, you know, someone who shares their faith in the hope of someone believing it. He says, "If you believe there's a heaven and a hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize?" He goes on, "How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that?" Friends, even an atheist, a critic of Christianity, realizes how crucial it is for followers of Jesus to proclaim the Savior. We've got to get this right. Followers of Jesus Christ must proclaim his message. You know, we believe this at Grace. This is why we're committed to it as part of our vision statement as a church family. It's part of who we are. We exist to learn about Jesus, to grow together in Jesus, and declare to the world that Jesus is Lord. This is why we're praying through that part of our vision statement in our services at the moment. Christians are meant to proclaim Christ. Now, I hope it doesn't look like I've read too much into the text this morning. Yeah, sure, the mission of the 72 is very specific to this point in Jesus' mission. But the more I've looked at the wider context of Luke's gospel, the more I'm really convinced that what they're called to do for Jesus back in Luke chapter 10 is characteristic of all discipleship. And that's why it appears here. Their mission ought to resonate with us if we are true followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Proclaiming the Savior is a normal part of following him. People are saved as they hear the gospel from disciples of the Lord Jesus and are saved through faith in him. Proclaiming the Savior is also urgent because there will be a time when it's too late for people to respond. And remember that proclaiming the Savior is also guaranteed to be rejected, even by those who we would expect to respond positively. And that's because people are not willing to admit their need to repent of their sin and turn to Christ to be saved. But at the same time, we can rest in the knowledge that this isn't our mission. It's the Lord's mission. It's his harvest. And he's the one who will soften even the hardest of hearts, open even the blindest of eyes, raise even the deadest of people, and bring them into his kingdom. And all we're called to do is go on our way, proclaiming the kingdom, and praying that God will raise up more people to join us. I think it's a good place to leave it for today. How about we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we know that often we pick and choose the things that we'd like to do, the things that make us more comfortable, ignoring the things that make us uncomfortable. But Father, I pray this morning that we would be motivated and excited about being your missionaries, about proclaiming the good news of the Savior, the news that saves, the news that the kingdom of God is near because Jesus has risen and is returning. Father, give us courage. Give us firm trust in you to change hearts. And let us go our way, speaking the gospel and trusting you for the results. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Matt. Quite a lot there. All right, well, okay. coming towards the end of our